morning, everyone. I'm going to grab a table over here just for a minute. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were not here last week, we took a look at the Old Testament idea of covenant and its implications. We saw that covenants in the ancient Near East, the time of the Bible, often included representatives for groups. If there were two groups who wanted to covenant together, they needed representatives. For example, Abraham represented Israel in the covenant with God. We saw that covenants had official documentation of the relationship, and we saw a lot of those elements in the book of Exodus, for example. And we looked at the ritual public ceremony that accompanied the cutting of a covenant, where the covenant partners demonstrate through various rites and traditions that they have now been made one, often for life. It's usually a permanent bond. And we explored that because so much of Scripture is couched in covenant language. And if we're not familiar with the basic aspects of ancient covenants and how they were formed, much of the Bible is going to sound really weird and confusing. And that does not have to be the case for us. If we read Scripture through this covenant lens, much more will fall into place for us. And that's important because, again, most of Scripture is talking about God's covenant with humanity. I mean, our Bible is literally laid out in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you remember from last week, Testament can be another term for covenant. So it's quite literally the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So I don't think it's overstating it to say that understanding covenant is pretty central to understanding the Scriptures. And I can't tell you how many times that I have heard people suggest that as Christians, we don't really need the Old Testament. We just need the New Testament, the New Covenant, right? But friends, if we don't have the Old Testament, nothing about the New Testament really makes sense, okay? Because we don't have any context for it without the Old Testament. So before we can really understand the New Covenant, as it were, we have to make sure that we have a solid sense of the old one, because the old one was the basis for the new one, like Dean just reminded us. Again, our theme passage for the summer, 2 Corinthians 3, and the language, as we just heard, of the old and new covenant is very present in that passage. So today, I would like to explore with you what was the old covenant, and what set us up to need a new one, right? How did we get from one to the other? Because when the New Testament refers to the old covenant, it's often referring to the covenant that was established with Moses and Israel in particular. It references that particular event a lot. So what got us there with Moses and Israel? What led up to the old covenant? And why was it needed? Well, for that, we have got to go back to the beginning, the very beginning. If you'll remember, a couple weeks ago, Doreen shared a quote with us. The quote was, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." That is to say, we were created to be in relationship with God. More specifically, we were created for relationship with the God who is love. We were created for love, to love God and be loved by him, and to express that love in our relationships with each other as well. God is the source of love. Therefore, we cannot love without him, nor do we understand what love really is apart from knowing him. And that's important because the world and our culture has a lot of different ideas today about what love is and how it's defined and what it should look like. And God is the definition of love, period, 100%. This God-given relationship dynamic, known in its fullness in the Garden of Eden, was ruptured when Adam and Eve chose to turn away from God, when their love for God was compromised by their choice to distrust him. They failed to trust God's love for them, chose to believe something about God that wasn't true. And so they were blinded by their human limitations, and they were unable to see and understand God's heart for them. And the whole of humanity has inherited that same struggle, okay? We cannot live as God intended apart from God himself. Now in Scripture, which are the written accounts of God's actions in human history, what kind of response from God do we witness? Does God sulk about this relationship rupture? Does he begrudge humanity their mistakes? Not even close, right? Scripture gives us an account of a God who continually reaches out for his loved ones, continually pursues them, relentlessly tries to win them back, even ridiculously so sometimes. He invites them back into relationship at every turn. So we read Scripture not just to know about God, but to know God, to see and understand his heart as much as we are able to. So by the time we get to Moses and his leadership of the Hebrews, where have these people come from? What's their story up to this point? They're slaves. Or they were slaves for the past 400 years. Four generations of slavery means that many of these people have never known anything but slavery. Their lives and their worldviews have been shaped by an enslaved experience in Egyptian lands and culture. This is all that they know. And that's an important detail to keep in mind, because it helps to make sense of God's approach with them, the way that he goes about engaging them with his covenant talk. Because what do we know about the psychological, the emotional, the intellectual impact of living as a slave? What does slavery do to a person? According to research in the fields of psychology and sociology, there are a number of common tendencies of people who have experienced life as a slave. Those tendencies include, first off, a cyclical view of history. Now, to compare that, in the West, we have a very linear view of history. It's called the providential view. We believe that history is progressing towards a goal, that it's moving forward, and that we have a say over our lives, right? We believe that we have the power to make choices that can change our role or our status in our life, right? That's a linear view of history. This view is not shared all across the globe. In some cultures and countries, they have a cyclical view of history or a circular view. And that view of history tells you that you are unable to escape your situation. You can't get out of it because you're just going to end up cycling right back around to that same spot, right? An example of this would be the Hindu concept of karma. In karma, the only possible relief for you is found in submitting yourself entirely to your present role or status, right? No point trying to change it because you can't. That's just what your life is going to be. I remember having a conversation. A friend of mine used to work for an organization that worked to rescue children out of human trafficking situations in Asia. And he said the most challenging part of that work was motivating the children to leave, because their worldview does not encompass any concept that their life could be different, because they were raised in a culture that has a cyclical view of history. They don't understand that there are other options, okay? So that can be very challenging when you're trying to engage someone out of that life. So a cyclical view of history, a very passive approach to life, total dependence on people around them, right? And that's because when you're a slave, you are told what to do. You don't have choices. So when someone who has lived a life of slavery is all of a sudden offered all of their freedom, 100%, right off the bat, that can feel very intimidating and very overwhelming, okay? Because they're not used to having choices. They're not used to having to make decisions. And for some of them, this leads them actually to return to their captors because it's familiar, it's what they know, and to them, that's the best it's going to get, right? So when you're used to depending on others for your thoughts and your goals and for taking care of responsibilities, your first experience of freedom is going to require some guidelines, okay? You're going to be looking for some instruction as you learn to function in your freedom. So a cyclical view of history, a passive approach to life, people who have experienced slavery tend to be focused only on daily needs, day-to-day needs, food, water, rest, protection. There is no sense or focus on the future because there's no point. They have no say in their future. So they focus only on day-to-day survival and protection. And then finally, low self-esteem. Study after study suggests that the trauma of slavery has such a huge impact on a person's sense of self and autonomy and their ability to have healthy, trusting relationships. Oftentimes, they believe that they cannot do what life requires of them, even if they were free. They feel that they're not capable of functioning on their own anymore. So, with all of that in mind, as you can imagine, rehabilitating an entire nation from a slavery mentality can take a lot of time, a lot of patience, and a lot of love. I would suggest that this is the reason why God's giving of the covenant to Israel is so spread out through the Old Testament, because it can take a while to change a worldview. I think this is also a reasonable explanation as to why God offered them the covenant terms the way that he did, right? Because to those of us who are used to living as free people, God can come off as pretty strict, pretty aggressive in the Old Testament, right? But when you think about what these people are bringing to the table, having lived four generations as slaves and all of a sudden they have their freedom in one day, they probably have no idea what to do with it. They are going to be desperately in need of some structure, of some guidelines, something that they can look to. Okay, sidebar. Just to be clear, the reason that I'm spending some time here is that the Exodus is arguably the most significant event in the Old Testament. Because through this, the Hebrews became the nation of Israel, and everything that follows is related to this one event, either because it stems from it directly or because it's been informed by this historical experience. You will find that a lot of New Testament languages references this event in particular, and it's significant not only for Israel, but for the church today as well. So it's worth spending some time here. Okay. So God brings freedom to a nation of slaves. Now what? Let's take a look at how God engages these people, how he begins to communicate his covenant promises. Well, first off, he raises up Moses as a human deliverer, right? This is someone they can see, someone they can respond to. Are these people aware of Yahweh, of the God of Israel, after 400 years? I don't know. We're not really sure where they were with that. But Moses is a Hebrew. He's one of them. But the difference is he has not been raised in slavery. So his sense of justice or injustice is still very much present for him, right? He sees what's going on. He's upset by it. He doesn't feel it's right. So we have Moses, we have the 10 plagues of Egypt. This is probably a familiar story. And the plagues of Egypt are undermining the power and the credibility of the Egyptians and their deities, right? God's kind of letting their own foolishness run them into the ground. And what was God's purpose with the plagues? What did he say after every single one? What was his constant refrain with the 10 plagues in Egypt? Let my people go, and what else? There was another thing that he stated constantly. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? So that they will know that I am the Lord. So that they will know that I am the Lord. So that the Egyptians will know that I'm the Lord. So that the people will know. This is his constant refrain, right? So that they will know that I am the Lord. God wanted the people to see that in comparison with any other worldly power, he alone is the Lord, right? Now, if you're interested and you want to take a closer look at those events, some people have even suggested that the plagues actually target key Egyptian deities. So, for example, the Nile turning to blood. The Egyptians had a god of the Nile, Hapi. Hapi was the god of the Nile. And the suggestion is that when the Nile turned to blood, Hapi was very clearly powerless to do anything about it. There's been some interesting research on some of that, if you're curious. So we have Moses, we have the 10 plagues, right? God commands the Hebrews to observe the Passover now and in the future, and he gives them physical signs. He gives them rituals. He gives them things to do, things to engage, right? He says, remember the power of the one true God. Remember his blood covenant with Israel. He's giving them a new narrative, and he's teaching them how to engage it. In Exodus 13, there's a very interesting little comment in the text. It says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. God is very aware that at this point, these slaves with their newfound freedom are going to be very easily discouraged if stuff gets rough, right? They're in no state to fight as an organized nation. They're not there yet. So in chapters 14 and 17, God demonstrates his protection of them both times, right? First from Pharaoh and the Egyptians in their pursuit, and then later on against the Amalekites when they have to fight. Both times, God is very present and says, if you stick with me, I will be your protection. Again, focus on a very present need in life, protection. The other daily needs, food, water, rest, right? The Israelites are in the desert and they're whining, oh, we need water. It was so much better in Egypt. Why did you drag our butts out here when Egypt had all this great stuff? You know, where's the food? Where's the water? Twice, God demonstrates a miraculous provision of water in the desert, right? Manna and quail, a miraculous provision of food. God is addressing their felt daily needs. He understands what their focus is right now, and he is meeting them there. He is meeting them in that place. While he's introducing to them this idea of, if you follow me and you obey me, it will go well with you. So by the time we get to chapter 18 in Exodus, we're starting to see the development of a social system, of a law system, right? Because Moses is out there doing all this work. He's trying to make all these decisions for the nation. And if you'll remember, Jethro, his father-in-law, says, buddy, you're nuts. You got to delegate, son. You can't do all this by yourself, right? It's ridiculous. You need to train the people to do this. You need to teach them the decrees and the laws. You need to teach them how to live and work and lead. They need to learn to make their own decisions, to take on responsibility. So we're starting to see the Hebrews develop into a real nation, right? So after all of that, God has spent all this time addressing these real felt needs for the Hebrews. In chapter 19, he introduces the covenant terms in their fullness again. Right? God is giving them a new narrative, a sense of hope and purpose, and a chance at relationship with a God who cares about them. But they still need direction and guidance as to how they are to conduct themselves if they are to live in the fullness of life that God intended for them, right? We see aspects of this in the covenant documentation that we talked about last week. But if you'll remember, Israel continued to struggle for quite some time with learning how to be the people of God, right? With how to live into this new identity. I mean, poor Moses, I mean, I feel for him sometimes. He was probably like, oh my goodness, I leave for 10 minutes and you stink and built a golden calf. Like, what's it going to take to get through, right? They had a lot of learning and a lot of unlearning to do when it came to being the people of God. So I wonder that the years that they spent in the desert were very likely a grace of God on their lives, teaching them to do and understand life differently than they ever had before, because they're not ready to enter the promised land yet. They're not ready to be a nation yet. Perhaps they were in the desert long enough for a new generation to rise up, one who had never experienced a life of slavery, one who could begin to truly embrace this new narrative that God was offering them. How amazing, really, is the love and the patience of God. The intimate, intentional, masterful care of his people with every detail at every turn. Because we too have known what it is to be slaves, have we not? Slaves to our sin and brokenness, and how that brokenness informs our worldviews and shapes our psyches. Some of us don't believe that things could ever be different for us, nor do believe we could make the change even if we had the chance. We too have a slave mentality, a slave's outlook on life. But then God steps into the picture, and he offers us himself in covenant relationship. He says, it can be different for you. I made you for so much more. It'll take time and work, and you'll have to start making different decisions, but I will teach you the way. You can be transformed. You will not be a slave. You will be a son, a daughter. Friends, God is masterful in how he works with each one of us. He knows what we each bring to the table, and he will meet us there. Do you believe that? So God has remained true to his covenant promise. He has rescued Israel from their bondage. He has reclaimed them as his own. And he has set before them once again his covenant promise in terms that they can comprehend, in a way that they were able to receive it. Now, let me ask you this. Was that the end of the story? Was that the covenant in its fullness? Did God bring them out of Egypt, give them the law, and go, all right, you're good. Just follow these rules and everything will be awesome. Was that all they needed? Did they realize the fullness of their identity overnight or even in their time in the desert? Is this everything that God intended for us, for those with whom he is in covenant relationship? To just follow the rules and that's it? Is that real relationship? Is that love? Let me ask you this. How do you think my husband would feel if I were to relate to him this way? All right, I ran the errands, I cleaned the house, I did everything you asked me to do. Is that good? Can I go now? Because, like, I got stuff I want to do. How do you think that would make him feel? Is that what he wants from me? Is that why he entered into covenant relationship with me? Just so that I'd do a bunch of stuff for him? How would you feel if your spouse approached you this way? Or your children? Or someone that you care about very deeply? If your son or your daughter said to you, guys, look, I'm following all the rules. What more do you want from me, right? Can you just leave me alone? I got this. Is that the type of relationship you want to have with your kids? Well, I hope not. You would say no, right? And neither does God. Neither does God. Parents, you know that you do not give your kids rules and boundaries to make them miserable. You give them rules and boundaries because in your wisdom as parents, you know that they need them to grow up as healthy, functioning, and free individuals. You give them that structure because of how much you love them, and you want them to have a real deep, healthy relationship with you and those around them. You are preparing them to function in their fullest capacities. Spouses, you don't enter a marriage covenant just so you can have someone to do stuff for you. I mean, I hope. Maybe some of you did, but I hope that's not why. You get married with the intent of doing life together. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And to committing to love that person for the rest of your life. That is the kind of relationship that God desires with his people, and so much more. But as we know from the rest of that story, Israel was not quite prepared for that yet. Whether they were incapable of grasping that, or they simply didn't want it, maybe both, all they could swallow was the very first step into covenant relationship, the official terms, aka the law, right? So in Exodus 34, when Moses' face shines from his intimate encounters with the Lord, shines because his true faith glorifies God, the people are afraid. They can't handle that kind of relationship yet. So Moses covers his face with a veil, as they are not ready to receive that. Their hearts are hardened. God refers to them often in these accounts as a stiff-necked people in his frustration with them. They are not discerning God's heart because they don't care. They have not realized how different this God is, how worthwhile it is to be attentive to him. Their understanding is veiled by their limitations. Because they did not incline their hearts to God, because they did not have faith in him, their understanding is at capacity. It's maxed out. That's as far as they can get without faith, right? Hebrews 4 says this, "For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, they being the Hebrews who were brought out of Egypt, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith." So they can try to follow external rules without ever being internally oriented towards God. But what happens when we try to do that? Are we capable of it? Are we capable of living by God's rules apart from God? I'll give you a hint. No. No, we are not. Because God intended that we do life this way in relationship with him. Okay, we were created to live this way, doing life with God. God is the one who breathes life into this way of living. And if you take away the life source, that breath of life, what's left? Just a bunch of empty rules, right? Rules that you are no longer capable of fully following because the foundation of the rules is love. That is to say, God himself. The rules are an expression of God's heart, his love, and you were created to live that life by his power. You need the Spirit of God to enable you to follow them. That's the whole point. You cannot do it without him. You will never realize your full identity without him. Which is why, apart from God himself, the rules, that is to say, the law, serve only to condemn us, to make absolutely clear how utterly we fail at life without God, okay? And if that's where we stop, if that's where we stop with our theology and our Christianity, we are still living as slaves, with a slave mentality. We are still perceiving God as this harsh master with tons of rules that we have to follow if we don't want to get beaten. And sadly, there are many, many Christians who still perceive God this way and the life of faith. So that's why, as Dean reminded us, in 2 Corinthians 3, it says, "We are not like Moses who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away, but their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away." That is to say, you're not going to fully understand it unless you've been reconciled with God by accepting Christ. You're not going to understand apart from God because it's an expression of God's heart, right? So you need to know God to get it, basically. The two are inseparable. Verse 15, "Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." So we are not bound by a law that we cannot keep. We are set free to live in the goodness of God that the law reveals. Okay? Verse 18, and we all who with unveiled faces, that is to say, we who have received Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law, right, by faith, and thereby have understanding now through this new relationship, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Friends, the rules were step one only. They were to begin to prepare people to receive from God everything he wants to offer, which is ultimately himself, Christ, the fulfillment of all of his promises. All right, everyone still with me so far? Following, mostly? Okay, heads are nodding. You're not asleep. That's awesome. So, yay. So the Old Testament account of Moses and Israel and the story of God's people all kind of fall under the Old Covenant, according to the New Testament, because the New Testament is primarily about the New Covenant, right? So what is the New Covenant, then? Well, let me ask you this. In the New Testament, how's Israel doing with the law? How are they doing with step one of the covenant? In the Gospels, they're doing pretty good, right? They're like all about the law now. Because if you remember, there was quite a while where Israel just kept not getting it, right? Kept not getting it. They had the judges, they wanted kings, and finally God just honors their continual rejection of him and says, all right, fine, Babylon can have you. Babylon comes in, takes over, they lose everything, and they end up as exiles in a foreign land, right? So when they finally return to their land years later, they want to make sure that that never happens again, okay? They don't want to be exiled again like that. So they resolve to be super faithful to the law now, okay? They're so faithful to the law that they make laws around their laws, okay? In Jewish tradition, they're called hedge laws. And the purpose of a hedge law was quite literally to say, if we're careful not to break the hedge laws, then we're definitely in no danger of breaking God's law, the law, right? So there's tons of extra laws now to make sure they're staying faithful because they've seen the consequences of shirking God's law, right? So they decide to do better. They decide they're going to follow it to the letter. And that's where you get groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Different ways of trying to follow the law. He still has a beef with them. What was it? What was his beef? What did they miss? It's still all about external stuff, external standards, right? He says you've missed God's heart. In this, you're still not seeing his heart. They said, teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. All the law can be summed up in those two things, love God and love your neighbor, right? But they still weren't making the connection. Their hearts were still veiled because they were not internalizing the love of God as given through the law. And Jesus is trying to help them understand this, right? In Matthew 23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside also will be clean. first clean the inside. It's about your heart. First, you've got to get right with God. And the law helps to point us in the right direction by showing us where we're missing it. Turn to Him completely, that is to say, repent, and be reconciled, and He will make your heart new and right. And everything else will take care of itself. Once the inside is clean, the outside will be also. This is why Jesus spent so much time saying, it is what is inside a man, right? Because what goes into a man, what is in a man's heart, is what manifests out here. That is what matters. But they are not in right relationship with God. They have broken the covenant. Israel has not been faithful. Did God walk away? No. Jeremiah 31 again reveals the heart of a God who just will not give up on His people. Tom shared this passage with us in worship last week. Jeremiah 31, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." They will internalize it, right? "I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." What has God wanted from the very start, from the plagues of Egypt and before that? That they will know me. I will write it on their hearts so they will know. Oh, here I go. It's okay. I have tissues. So they will know me. God wants to be known. During the Passover, the blood of a perfect lamb was put on the door frames of their houses, and that blood was a sign, the mark that indicated that God would pass over them, or quite literally protect them from death. God was protecting His people. He was honoring His covenant. And Jesus in the New Testament is referred to as the Lamb, right? And the blood of His sacrifice over one's life ensures God's protection, His covering from eternal death. Jesus is the sign and fulfillment of God's new covenant with His people. And a lot of people will ask, why His blood? Why did that need to happen? Well, as we've been talking about, covenants are a two-way deal. There's obligations on both sides. God has been faithful to His covenant promises, demonstrating His loving kindness, His chesed, towards humanity over and over. But we broke the covenant. We rebelled. We went after other gods brazenly. And God unabashedly refers to this as prostitution in the Old Testament. Israel has prostituted herself despite God's faithfulness to her. Okay, He's not mincing words about the seriousness of this. "I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries," He says in Jeremiah 3. The covenant has been broken. We have not been faithful. By the law, we are deserving of death. But because God bonded Himself in blood with Abraham, He can't just walk away. He has committed to love this people. But they are blinded by their sins and they do not understand. They cannot find their way back to God. They are slaves still. And now they are condemned by the law that was meant to reveal the goodness of God. And now their condemnation is God's problem too, because His covenant partner is deserving of death. Because remember, the only way out of a blood covenant is death. So how can God release them from the bonds of a law they cannot keep without tarnishing his holiness, his goodness? When the consequence of breaking a covenant is death, how will he save them? He will make a new covenant, one that can never be broken by humanity, because the consequence of breaking it, death, has already been received on our behalf. The price for our failure to keep the covenant has already been paid. No debt remains to condemn us. There is nothing left but God's mercy and grace. But who will enact this covenant on behalf of the people? Who could possibly be unworthy to be in covenant with God? If you'll remember, in ancient covenants, groups needed a representative to do the ritual, to cement the bond. Who will walk the walk into death for us to seal the covenant bond? Who is worthy to be humanity's representative? For all have sinned and fallen short, right? God says, I myself will provide the lamb for the offering. That sound familiar? All the way back to Genesis. And God gave us himself in Jesus. The message he'd been giving the prophets for generations, right? I, the Lord, am faithful. My life for your life in covenant bond. Jesus stood as fully man, sinless among sinful people. And so he became the covenant representative for humanity. He paid for our debt with his blood. He became the covenant sacrifice and seal. And because life apart from God can only mean death for us, Jesus literally stepped into death itself and made a way out that even death would not enslave us. Hebrews 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. He's been faithful to his covenant. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Just like Israel was protected from death by the blood of the lambs on their doorframes, so we have victory over death when we are covered by the blood of Jesus. God will be faithful to his covenant. And as Antonio shared with us in his time here, the curtain has been torn. The veil is removed. Nothing stands in the way of being in right relationship with God once again. We just have to say yes and live into that covenant. And he invites his people to remember this covenant and to claim their inheritance in it by sharing in the celebration of the covenant meal, communion. When we say yes to this covenant with God through Jesus, we are adopted into his family as sons and daughters with our full inheritance in him. We need not be slaves to our fear any longer. This covenant is your inheritance, friends, and it means everything. But you must choose to enter it. You must choose to claim with Jesus, in solidarity with him, that yes, I will die to slavery and sin and everything that keeps me from you, and I will come alive in new life, in this new identity, in the new covenant in which I am a daughter, I am a son of God. This is your inheritance. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Let's pray. A moment of silence in awe of you, God. Thank you for your faithfulness. It means everything. May we remember your covenant promise every time we share together in the communion of bread and wine and in the communion of life. May we honor you always. Amen.